off last week. Let's see, where am I? But before we get there, I want to just kind of go over some of the things that we talked about in our last session. Chapter 7 is so very important for the Christian to understand because it really is the mechanics, not only of our salvation, but it gives the inward reasons why we fail. Why we fail in our Christian walk. Why we get into a loop of repetitive failure. And so I need you to be honest with yourselves tonight. I'm going to be honest with you. And so I'm going to start by asking this. How many have ever experienced repetitive failure? You're not unlike other Christians. Most Christians just won't admit it. But it's part of the sanctification process is that you will stumble until you stop. Just like a baby learning how to walk, that baby will stumble and fall until it learns how to walk, and then it will hardly ever stumble again, although stumbling is still important. So, or possible rather. Last week, we moved through, I think, to about verse 10 or 11. And I want to just give a quick reminder and summary of what we looked at. If you will remember the first three verses of chapter 7, Paul gave an analogy of the woman married to a man. As long as they were married, she was under the law of her husband. But if he dies, she was free from that law. And that whole analogy was just to let us know that death severs relationships. Death severs relationships. Now, I got a question on this. That I want to answer now, because many times when someone gives a question, there's two or three, four other people that have the same question. And they were questioning that phrase, that thought, that death severs relationships. And so when I talk about relationship, this is the definition that I'm using, and it's the Webster definition. A relationship is when two people or two entities interact. That means there's some type of a relationship there. It could be a husband-wife. It could be two friends at work. It could be two corporations working together. That's a relationship. And my point that I wish to make, and I think that Paul is making, is that when death enters in and one of those parties in the relationship dies, that relationship is over. It is no longer a relationship because you can no longer interact. One party is dead. And so that relationship pretty much just turns into a memory. It may be a cherished memory. It may be a loving memory, but it's no longer a relationship. I use the example of my wife and I. We've been together really all of our lives. We were together in high school, and we're in our mid-60s now. We've gone through all of life together. And if by chance tonight Sister Lincoln went on to be with the Lord, well, tomorrow that relationship is gone. Tonight when she goes to sleep, I may kiss her and tell her good night. But once she dies, there's no more kissing. There's no more relationship. There's just a cherished memory. And so when I say that death severs relationships, that's what I'm talking about. When one party in that relationship dies, that relationship is not the same, cannot be the same. And so that's my point when I say death severs relationships. The first three verses of chapter 7 really pretty much bring that out. And then when we look at verses 4 through 6, we see that the death of Christ severed our relationship from the law and from the sin nature. His death impacted us as we put our faith in him. We come into union with Christ. His death becomes our death, and our relationship to the sin nature, which was a master-slave relationship, is severed. Our relationship to the law is also severed. And so all the authority of those two entities no longer have impact upon us. If you ever heard like two friends or family members that fall out with one another, and one of them might say, well, no, he's dead to me. Have you seen your dad lately? No, he's dead to me. It means that relationship has been severed. And so then from verse 7 through what we'll speak in tonight, we're going to lay out how law, it both identifies the sin nature and it strengthens the sin nature. It inflames the sin nature. And so if we're not aware of that, it can be happening, and no doubt has at some point happened in our lives, and we're not aware of what's going on, and we'll think that we're broken, that we're a spiritual midget, when it's actually the process that all of us go through to some degree or another. So let's pick up then. Well, actually, I'm going to pick up at verse 9. I think we ended at verse 10 or 11, and I'll just read through these so that we have some continuity. Before I read this, let me remind you that this is Paul. Everything you see here is going to be in the first person. Paul is not talking about hypothetical. He's not speaking in the third person. He's given us an inside view to his own life. As you remember, Paul was a Pharisee, a legal expert when he got saved on the Damascus Road. So he, no doubt, Jesus saved him. He gets his sight back. The joy of the Lord is in his heart. He has this brand new living relationship with God. He's reconnected in union with Christ. And then, no doubt, he thinks that, well, I'm also a legal expert. If I just add the law to what I have now with Christ, man, it's going to be better. And so he's given us the insights to what happened to him, what he experienced when he tried that. He says, for I was alive without the law once, meaning that after his meeting with Jesus on the Damascus Road, he was alive to God. He had spiritual life in him. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, when I tried to apply law to my living relationship with God, sin revived. It's a noun that means the sin nature. The sin nature revived and I died. I lost my spiritual life that I had. And this has happened to me early in my salvation, trying to live a legalistic, in a legalistic church and trying to live a life of law. This is what happened. The joy of the Lord left, the spiritual life left, and I ended up backsliding very badly. And this is what happens to so many saints, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I know that it's happened to some of you. He says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Because the sin nature, I'm paraphrasing, the sin nature taking a launching point by the commandment, it deceived me and by it slew me. And we went through this last week, and so you can go out to the sermon archives and get more explanation on that. I'm wanting to get into tonight's content, which is right here with verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Paul is saying there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is, as he said, is holy, is good, is righteous. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with you and I. We are so corrupted that when we touch the perfect righteousness of God's law, we corrupt it as well. And what Paul is really going to is that there is an entity in each one of us known as the sin nature or the satanic nature, which we inherited from Adam after the fall. And it causes problems within our life that sometimes we're not aware of. We can't quite connect the dots. We know there's a problem. And so we'll say, well, yeah, the devil's just fighting. But sometimes it's not the devil. A lot of times it's not the devil. But we look for an out to blame it on this and blame it on that because we don't understand what's really happening on the inside. And that's why the Lord, through Paul, gave us this, this chapter. Paul goes on to say, was then that which is good, talking about the law, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, the sin nature, that it might appear to be the sin nature, working death in me, but by that which is good. In other words, what he's saying is that the law was given so that we could see that we had a problem. If God just came to us and said, hey, you have a problem, you're totally and absolutely corrupt. In you dwelleth no good thing. If he were to just tell us that, we would say, well, you know, I'm not that bad. I mean, if you got to know me, I'm not a bad guy at all. And yeah, I may have a little problem here and there, but to be absolutely and totally depraved, that's too much. But when we have to look at ourselves year after year after year, we're trying to live for God and we're stumbling. We have secret sins that we don't tell nobody and we're trying to get rid of and we don't know how to deal with it. Then when God tells us we're totally corrupt, we're like, yeah, you have a point there. So that sin might appear to be sin. working death in me that by that which is good, so that sin might, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. What he wanted us to see is how sinful, how rebellious, how ungodly the sin nature makes us act if we don't operate properly in Christianity. And usually when we have problems in our lives, the first thing we do is attack that problem with our personal willpower. I don't want to do that again. I'm going to hold myself. I'm not doing that again. But we don't realize how powerful the sin nature is. We don't realize that if you're fighting with willpower, you're fighting a battle that you cannot win, and you'll never win. Verse 14. Oh, so let me give this quick synopsis. So the law has three major impacts upon the Christian, or rather upon the sin nature. Number one, it exposes the sin nature. God gives us the law. So we look at the law and we try to do it and realize we can't do it. Now we realize there's a problem. So the sin nature is exposed. There's something going on inside of me that I want to live for God, but I'm not living for God. There's something going on there. So number one, it exposes the sin nature. Number two, it inflames and agitates the sin nature. The sin nature is the nature of rebellion. And I use this analogy so very often. If someone has a beautiful manicured yard there, and you're walking across the sidewalk, and he puts up signs all along, "Do not step on my grass." Something on the inside just wants to step on it because we rebel against law. That's what the sin nature is. It's the nature of rebellion. And so the law inflames and agitates the sin nature. And then finally, and this is the good part, it creates a conflict with the sin nature. There's a conflict going on the inside because I love God and I want to live for God, but I keep doing things that are ungodly. The law said, "Thou shalt not." And there's something on the inside pushing me to do that which I should not. Now there's an open conflict because God gave me the law to let me know you're not supposed to do that. Now I can feel the conflict within myself. So the law has been exposed, or the law rather exposes the sin nature, agitates the sin nature, and creates a conflict with the sin nature in the heart of the born-again Christian. Paul goes on in verse 14 to say, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The law is spiritual, but all of mankind, and you'll notice that Paul is still speaking in the first person. He's talking about his own experience, letting us look into his life so that we can see that our lives are kind of consistent with what he's going through. He says, "But I am carnal, sold under sin." So this is just a little excerpt from the workbook. Sold under sin means that there is a legal relationship between man and the sin nature and the law, whereby the sin nature acts as the master over the man, and the law is just the revealer of that relationship. Are you with me tonight? Is everybody with me? So sold under sin, when Adam sold us out, this is the legal position that we have. The sin nature is master over all non-born again people. The sin nature can even be master over people who are born again or are not walking properly in what God has prepared for us through the cross. "But I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." I've never met a Christian that cannot relate to this scripture. I just want to see a show of hands. Anybody ever read this scripture and just said, "Man, that's, I don't know what it means, but that's me"? Well, let's look at what it means. "For that which I do," Paul, again, this is all his first person. He's talking about himself. He's given us an insight into his own learning process in Christ. He says, "That which I am doing," he doesn't tell what the sin is, but he says, "I'm doing it." I allow not. The word allow in the actual Greek is gnosko, and it means to know or to understand. So Paul is saying, that which I do, I don't understand. And he goes on to explain, because what I would, now this word would is a derivative of the word will. It means, what is my will to do? That which is my will to do, I don't do it. And that I hate, that do I. So he's saying, I've got two problems. The thing that is my personal will, that I want to do this thing, I don't do it. And the thing that is my personal will not to do, and in fact, I absolutely hate it, I find myself doing that. Now, here's what that means. It's going to sound scary, but just relax. We got an answer. Satan, through the sin nature, can override your personal will. He can blow through it like nothing, because when we think of our willpower, we got a lot of will, but no power. We got will and attitude, but we have no power to make anything happen. And God has a solution for that, but if we don't operate correctly in God's redemption plan, we're left in this place that we have a will and a mind to live for God, but we have no power to make it happen. And the indwelling sin nature overrides our personal will. So that which I do, I understand not, because what I will to do, that do I not, and what I hate, that do I. So we get into this repetitious life where we're trying and we're failing and we repent and we go back and try, and then we fail and then we repent. And I can just tell by some of the nodding heads, all of us have experienced that at some point. This is the process to seriously bring us to Christ. You see, if he just said, follow me, if he just said, just come to Christ, well, we wouldn't come with the same necessity that we would after several years of trying and failing and repenting. And if the truth be told, I think that every Christian has been in this spot, whether they'll admit it or not. Every Christian has been here, but a large percentage of Christians still live right here on a daily basis, not as they're growing in sanctification, but stumbling over the exact same thing. They can't get past it simply because they don't know how. It doesn't mean you're a misfit. It doesn't mean something's wrong with you. Paul, throughout this entire chapter 6 and chapter 7, keeps saying over and over, don't you know? Know ye not? And knowing the mechanics of salvation, knowing what's going on inside of you, and what God requires of you, it goes a long way to giving you a boost in your sanctification so you can begin walking in a higher place. So let's talk about the willpower. Willpower is what we're all used to using. If you got out of high school and you had plans to go to college, the work was hard. You had to do a lot of lessons, a lot of studying, but you just muscle through it. You just, by willpower, I'll just do it. I'll work harder. And if you got C's and you were hoping for A's, I'll just push harder. I'll study harder. And you got your grades up. Most of what we do in the natural, we do by our personal willpower. And so sometimes we look at our willpower and we think it's pretty good. I mean, I got there, I did it my way. I got there, through my own strength. And so because it is like a reflex force, willpower is like a reflex force, we find ourselves then in this position where we pit our personal willpower against the sin nature. Sometimes not even realizing that it is a sin nature, but we're working with our willpower. And I'll just tell you up front, willpower will never overcome the sin nature. It will never happen. And we should already know it won't ever happen because trying, failing, repenting. That vicious cycle lets you know you're using the wrong weapon. You're fighting with the wrong tools. So you have man and you have God. And I'm speaking of the Christian now. I'm not speaking of the unbeliever. Every man, every woman has a willpower. And as I've said before, we have a lot of will, but no power. We know what we want to do, but we just have no power to do it. On the other side, God also has will and he has power. He's got a lot of power. He's got all power, as a matter of fact. And so here's how you get out of that vicious cycle. Here's how you move forward in your sanctification. What you do is align your will with God's will. You align your will. You find the will of God and you line your will up with his will. Now, that sounds easy to say, but that means you may have to get a different job. That means you may have to throw old girl or old boy out. That might not be God's will for you. It might mean that you have to move to another state or you have to pack a bag and be a missionary. You have to find what God's will is, and it will have an impact on your life. Many of you already know my story. When Sister Lincoln and I were divorced, and we had been divorced for years, and I was getting ready to marry another woman that I had been shacking with. I wasn't saved. I've been shacking with her forever. And when God saved me, the first thing he told me is, you can't marry her. And I had to find a way as a baby Christian. I wasn't saved 1 year. I wasn't saved 6 months. To line my will up with the will of God, it broke my heart. But I said, God, I want your will. And if we're willing to do that, he will bless you abundantly. You see, when you line your will up with God's will, the Holy Spirit then brings the power of God into to back up God's will. Now, let me talk about this for a minute. God will never line up his will with your will. That's off the table. That will never happen. God is immutable. His will don't change. He said, follow me. He didn't say, lead me. And so it is necessary then, if we're going to have victory, to find what is God's will. He's not going to give you the 50-year plan. He's going to give you a breadcrumb. And you line your will up with the breadcrumb that God gave you. And every time God drops another breadcrumb, you find a way to line up your will with him. This is what real Christianity is. Christianity is not just a Sunday morning thing. Christianity is all the time. Searching, seeking the will of God, and no matter what the master says, you line your will up. God, what you want is what I want, and he's going to make changes. He's not. You will not end up where you thought you were. Coming up as a young man prior to salvation, I had no aspiration, no thought, no notion that I would ever be a pastor. I didn't even know what a pastor was, to be quite honest with you. But when God began to lay his will out, Sister Lincoln and I, in agreement, we just said, well, what his will is, what our will is. And we just began to follow him. So when you line your will up with the will of God, the Holy Spirit then responds and brings the power. So you're not working on your willpower. You're working in God's willpower. He's providing the power to back up his will. And you just happen to be lined up with him. And he makes all things well for you. But it is a challenge. It means you can't have what you want unless that's what God wants. It means you can't set your own life. You can't set your own path. But if you do it, he said, I will take you from behind and set you ahead. He said, I will make you the head and not the tail. He said, if you hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, I will bless you in the city, bless you in the field, bless the fruit of your basket. He said, everything you touch, I'll bless it. But you got to line your will up with his will. That's the only way you get it. And that's why so many Christians live less than a victorious life, is because their will is different than the will of God, and they don't want to give it up. And so what happens is you live a life of trying, failing, repenting, let me try it again, trying, and God will let you walk around that mountain for 40 years. as long as it takes. He'll let you walk around that mountain until finally you come to yourself, as Paul is explaining, and realize that you have to be in dependence upon him. You got to depend on him if you're going to have victory. So, again, we line our will up with the will of God. The Holy Spirit brings the power into our situation. So as we laid out last week, there are two spheres that one can operate in: the sphere of grace, which born-again people are put into, or the sphere of law, which all of us are born into naturally. We're born there, and not until we're born again do we move to the sphere of grace. If you are in grace, the power is the Holy Spirit. The influence is the Holy Spirit. That's the whole guiding light for those who are in grace, is the Holy Spirit, who is God. He's what we call the third person of the Godhead. If you are in law, the guiding influence is the sin nature. And if you're in law, the Holy Spirit won't help you. He won't bring his power to bear in your situation. He only moves in the sphere of grace. This is why, and Paul is, here's what he's explaining, is that don't embrace law. The law is for the ungodly. When you come into a relationship with law, with Christ, the law is moved out of the way. Yes, God still has a moral code. It doesn't mean you can do anything you want to, but you're not responding to law. You're responding through a relationship with your Heavenly Father. When you allow the Holy Spirit to lead, when you line your will up with the will of God and the Holy Spirit brings the power of God into your situation, all of a sudden the law and the sin nature, they become peripheral background items. I never think about the law. I never concern myself with it. I don't try to keep any of the law, because quite frankly, when you walk in grace, the standard is much higher than law. Law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus in the realm of grace said, if you just look at her with adultery in your heart, you done already done it. The law says, at least don't kill them. At least don't commit murder. But grace says, love your enemy. The standard is so much higher in grace. So it's not a cop out. It's a grow up. You have to grow up to be in grace. Paul goes on to say, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin, rather the sin nature that dwelleth in me. Paul is just simply saying that if I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Paul is saying that in his mind, he's saying, I don't want to do this thing because the law said thou shalt not. But then I end up doing it. I have consented. I am in agreement with the law. I should not have done that. In my heart, I'm saying, I don't want to do it. The law is saying you shouldn't do it. I'm in agreement with the law. And so when I did it, I know that I'm double wrong, that I have sinned with knowledge. I have transgressed, fully understanding that was a transgression. Y'all are looking at me innocent. How many has ever found yourself in that scenario? I just did that thing. I knew that was wrong before I did it, and I shouldn't have. Listen, every Christian goes through that. Every Christian. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but the sin nature that dwelleth in me. And what Paul is doing, he's moving towards letting us know that there is a sinful nature on the inside of us. Even as Christians, our union with Christ has broken the relationship, but we're able to reestablish that relationship if we take our faith out of Jesus Christ, if we attempt to live by law and willpower. It agitates and awakes and stimulates the sin nature. We're able to foul up God's redemption plan if we don't live in total dependence upon Christ. Verse 18 says, for I know that in me, Paul is speaking in the first person. He's talking about himself. If the apostle Paul could have this issue, all of us could have it. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So first he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh. And let's talk about that phrase, in the flesh. We throw it around, we use it in sometimes ways that are not correct. In the flesh is anything that is initiated, motivated, and energized by man, especially man who is standing on law, a person who is not operating in grace. Here's in the flesh. I hadn't heard anything for God. I decide I'm going to build another church across the street. I'm down the street somewhere. I'm just going to go build another church. Well, God hadn't told me nothing about building another church. So whatever I do is in the flesh, and God will not bless it because he doesn't follow man. He doesn't jump in on man's program and make it successful. God deals with his own program. So in the flesh is anything that originates with man. There's another term that's the opposite. It is in the spirit. In the spirit is that originates, initiated, and energized by the Holy Spirit. That is the man who works in that way is in the spirit. It's not some mystical voodoo trance that you walk in. It's where you're standing. You're standing in grace. You're moving by the instruction and the will of God. That's what in the spirit is. Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He's saying that there's nothing based on my ambition, my willpower, my desire, my vision. There's nothing there that's good. There's nothing there that God will move upon. And he explains and he says, because to will, to have a will to do something, that's present with me. But how to perform it? How to perform it? I find not. I can have a will. I want to live for God. I want to do great things for God. I want to live holy. I want to live righteously. But then how to actually put that into action and perform it, Paul is saying, I can't find that. Because the things that I would, I do not. And the things that I would not, that do I. It's the same thing you and I go through. It's the exact same thing. So in essence, this is what Paul said, for the good that I would, again, would is, he's talking about his will, his own personal willpower. The good that is my will to do, I do not. But the evil, which I would not, which is not my will, that do I. Now notice what Paul is not saying, it's a little trifling something he's dealing with. He's saying this is evil. He said, the evil that I didn't want to do, I found myself doing that thing. And saints, you and I, we fall into the same thing. I don't know what all they had in Paul's day, but we have more opportunity to sin than that generation ever had. You don't even have to go looking for sin. They'll send it to your phone. You can just be in the supermarket, just buying some groceries and walk past the cash register. Naked women on the magazines. And now I think they got naked brothers on there too. And Paul says then, now if I do that I will not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin nature that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, Paul is analyzing his failures. He's analyzing this repetitive failure that can go on in our lives, and he comes to a conclusion. He says, I have found a law. I have found a law that when I would do good, I consistently find there's an evil influence present with me. Now, this law is called the law of sin. He'll address it any moment of time. In fact, he's going to mention four or five laws. The law of sin is the strongest law that he mentions. It's even stronger than the law of God, because it takes a human being to do the law of God, and human beings are weak. They're susceptible. They're under the slavery of the sin nature. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. This law is the law of sin and death, and it simply means the soul that sinneth shall surely die. The sin nature tries to pull you into sinful activity. Each sinful activity injects just a little more death into your situation. First, you die spiritually. You lose your joy. You lose your life with God. You lose what Jesus has gave you. And if you don't turn around, you'll end up backslidden. If you don't turn around, you can actually lose your eternal soul. And I realize men are saying, hey, you know, once saved, always saved. But that's, go preach that to Judas Iscariot. Because you came in by faith in Jesus Christ. Sin wears away at your faith. Sinful activity, little by little, wears away at your faith until there's no sufficient faith left there in Jesus Christ. And in that mode, you can lose your soul. The way you came in, that's the way you have to walk. So the law that he speaks here is referred to as the law of sin or the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death simply states this: when we attempt to keep the law, we fail. There's no human being that has ever kept the law. You might not commit adultery, but you're lying. You might not lie too much, but you commit an adultery. One of the Ten Commandments everybody's breaking. That's not even the whole law of God, just the Ten Commandments. It's only ten. You would think, man, I could just blow through these. But we break those and we fail. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with us. We have what we inherited from Adam, the sin nature. So number one, when we attempt to keep law, we fail. Every failure of God's moral code is sin. That's the definition of sin. God has given us a law. We go beyond the law. That's transgression. That's what sin is. And then finally, the wages of sin is death. So that's what, when we say the law of sin and death, we mean it's the law that the soul that sinneth will eventually die if they don't turn around and learn how to walk and live in Jesus Christ. So Paul then goes, he says, for I delight in the law of God. He's born again, and he's saying, I want to do God's will. I'm having these issues, but I delight. I love God's law. I want to live holy for him. I want to be pleasing for God. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law. The law of sin is what he's talking about. He'll define it in a moment. I see another law in my members that's warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, here's what Paul is saying. It's very important. He says, I have identified another law. It's the law of sin. I've analyzed my failures. I've analyzed this process. There's something else there. The law of sin, which is in my members, is part of my body, is warring against the law of my mind. The law of the mind is saying, I want to live for God. But the law of sin is warring against. That term in the actual Greek, it means to attack and to destroy. That's what sin does. The law of sin is attacking and trying to destroy the law of his mind, which wants to live for Jesus Christ. That's why when you find somebody who begins to get cool in their walk with God, and then all of a sudden, it happens over weeks and sometimes months, they backslide. And then after being backslidden for a while, they don't even think about church. They get up on Sunday morning, they're drinking Budweiser's and, well, maybe not Budweiser's, but they're drinking something and smoking dope, and they just like if they was a sinner. It's because the law of the mind, their want to live for God, has been destroyed by the law of sin. Is that making sense? Now, he's going to mention, I believe it's four different laws here. Again, the law of sin is the strongest law. It's stronger than the law of the mind. It's stronger than the law of God in terms of the law that you and I are to keep because of our weakness, not because of the deficiency in the law. But he says that it's bringing me into captivity. It's bringing me into slavery to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, that's good. I see another law in my members warring against the law of the mind. The mind speaks of the human thoughts and the feelings and the will. Are you seeing how that's playing out? I think I overlaid these so we can see. Yes, here it is. But I see that the law of sin, I've just taken our definitions and overlaid the scriptures with them, but I see the law of sin and death in my members attacking and destroying the law of my human thoughts, my feelings, and my will, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin and death. This is what we would call in modern times either an addiction or obsessive behavior. It's when a person is doing something, they don't really want to do it, but they're captive to that thing. When you think about all the fentanyl addicts, all of the alcoholics that see their life, their marriages, their careers all dwindling away from them, they don't want that to happen. They didn't grow up saying, man, I'm going to be the best alcoholic you ever saw. I plan to be dead by 33. Nobody grows up like that. But the addiction takes over and brings them into captivity to the law of sin and death. So we have the law of sin and death is greater than the law of the mind, which is the human willpower or desire. It's greater than the law of the mind plus the law of God. The law of sin and death is more destructive. It can blow through all of it. And it will ultimately take you to death. So Paul has laid this out. He said, I found another law working in my members. He's realizing that this law that he's found is stronger than the law of the mind, his willpower. It's stronger than the law of God because it's going to use the law of God to take you straight to death. And he's putting this in his together in his mind, and he finally cries out, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The word wretched means worn out, ready for the trash heap, very poor in quality or ability. He realizes he's insufficient. And saints, the law is to make all of us come to the place that we realize we cannot depend on our own willpower. We are insufficient for the battle. And I'll be honest with you, it's very difficult getting the human being to come to that place. We fight and scrap and try to hold on to our pride. But the law, or it may take a while, the law will beat you down. How many lost jobs will it take? How many failed marriages will it take? How much loss of money will it take before we realize I can't do it? I've tried. I've tried so many times. I've come to the place I find I can't do it. So Paul says, oh, wretched man. He doesn't have a good view of himself as though he's some great strong person, but he refers to himself as, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? It's so very important, that phrase, who shall deliver me? It's an admittance, I cannot help myself. I cannot make the situation better. Who can I look to that will help me? And that's what all of us have to come to that place that we realize I have been in this cycle of trying and failing and repenting and trying and failing. I can't do it. I finally come to the conclusion after 3 decades. I can't do it. Who shall deliver me? This is the Christian way. This is what sanctification is. This is how you come into the knowledge of how to live for God. The biggest thing is, you and I, we have to get out the way. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So Paul has gone through this entire scenario. Again, this is his own personal experiences. He's all of it's in first person. Of his failures and his trying to use law and sin nature, use the law as a launching point to deceive him and to rob him of his spiritual life. He's gone through this whole process. He has a moment he says, I have found then another law working in my members. It's the law of sin and death. Stronger than the law of the mind. Stronger than the law of God. But he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. You remember that phrase? Through Jesus Christ. Through what Jesus Christ did for me at the cross to put me in union with him. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, that sounds very down. I'm not going to leave you down because there's one other law that I can't get to tonight. I don't have time. We have the law of sin and death. It's the strongest. We have the law of the mind, which is insufficient. We have the law of God, which is insufficient because the sin nature uses it as a launching point to empower itself and to be more sinful within the human being. But Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, it mentions another law. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. It is the only law more powerful than the law of sin and death. And let me explain briefly to you what it is. The law of the Spirit of life is a self-imposed law that the Holy Spirit has placed upon himself, that it will only operate in Christ Jesus. It'll only operate in the sphere of faith in Christ Jesus. If you're trying to operate by willpower and do your own thing, the Holy Spirit will not help you. I'm going to just say this. If you find yourself in a repetitive, I'm trying, but I'm failing, and I repent, and I try again, I fail again, that is your indication the Holy Spirit is not helping you. Think about what I'm saying. That is the indication to you right there that something's not right. The Holy Spirit is not helping you. Now, in that area of your life, he may be helping you in other areas, but in that area, something is amiss, and the correction that has to be made is our lining our will up with his will, letting our will exactly line up with his will, then the power of the Holy Spirit comes down into that situation. But if God's will is here and we're trying to operate over here, the Holy Spirit won't help you, and you're going to be trying, failing, and repenting for a while, and then you just be trying and failing and no more repentance. So the law of the Spirit of life operates only in the sphere of in Christ Jesus, in what Christ Jesus did at the cross. And so we wonder, okay, what did he do? We should go right back to chapter 6. He put us in union with Jesus Christ in his crucifixion. We're in union with Christ in his burial. And we're in union with Christ in his resurrection. But don't do as Paul has explained in chapter 7. Say, well, man, now I'm saved. I'm going to go do my own thing. Because God, you'll be walking away from God. You'll look back and God's way back where you left him at. So it's important to find his will for your life. Not in the big things. I mean, yeah, of course in the big things. But even in the small things. When Sister Lincoln and I, we just... breaking out of legalism, and the Lord moved on our hearts. We didn't know, you know, we had been in church about 10 years. You know, I had preached a few sermons. We were not really preachers at all. And the Lord moved on our heart to start a church. And, you know, what do you mean? Start a church? We didn't know what we were doing. And we didn't have no people, and we didn't have no money. but it was the will of God. So we cashed in our 401ks. And you know, when you cash them in early, the government takes like half of it. We said, we don't care. Take it, take whatever is yours. We'll do it with the rest. And I mean, we had such little money. It was crazy. And we didn't know what to do. So we just, you know, so I made pews in my garage. We bought wood. I made pews in my garage. And I think I had to make, I don't know, maybe 8 of them. Because the place that we rented was so small, it packed out at 17. Sister Boyd, Sister Fernella, y'all was there, Sister Marilyn. It packed out at 17. And we bought equipment. We bought, you know, musical equipment. Nobody could play anything. No, we didn't have a musician nowhere. We just bought the equipment because we were supposed to have it. And it wasn't much. We had people that came from the legalistic church to come over to see what we were doing. And I mean, they would laugh at us. And we were, you know, they would laugh at us. But our will was lined up with the will of God. If you said do it, we'll do it. And if we need to cash in the 401ks, we'll cash them in, because they ain't going to help us much anyway if we don't have you. But as I said earlier, if you can line your will up with the will of God, they're not laughing anymore. They were laughing then. They're not laughing now. Because, you know, they're still in the small churches that, you know, seat 50, but only got 12. And the Lord is moving on us, not because we're great or special, but because we dared to line our wills up with him. So, saints, this explains to us why our salvation can go off course. You're not the only one. Almost all Christians go through this process to one degree or another. I went through it horribly to find what grace really meant. I went through a horrible ordeal, 7 years long. Hopefully you don't have to go through that, but definitely get into the 6th and 7th chapter, reread them over and over until it gets into your brain that law is not your friend, and that in addition to that, you have an enemy in the sin nature that abides on the inside. Amen. So I'm out of time and I'm out of scriptures. That concludes chapter 7. So next session, we will start with chapter 8 and just move forward from there. And I hope that you got something out of this tonight. Sister Jackie, would you come, please?
Amen. Give a hand for that wonderful word of God. Just thank Jesus right now for that wonderful word of God. At this time, we're going to take our offering, and there are many ways to give. And we're going to say a prayer. We're going to get you home. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this journey that we are on in the book of Romans. We pray that it will allow blessings and healings and deliverance from the law of sin, the law of the book of Moses, the law that we create in our own mind. Give us deliverance to your people. Give deliverance to the hearts of your people right now. Let them be healed in their mind, in their heart, in their conscience, and let their souls be married to your spirit, God. Let us be in union with you, and let us just be so thankful and appreciative of our union with you, and not try to diminish it by bringing in the law. God, I pray that you bless this offering and everyone who is able to give, God. Give them 100-fold back. And those who desire to give, God, but couldn't, bless their hearts and bless their household as well. And bless those who pray consistently for this ministry. Give them encouragement. Give them words of hope. Just speak to their hearts continually. God, we thank you for all that you're doing for us in this ministry, for all that you're doing for all the Christians around the world. We pray for those who are still suffering in Middle Eastern countries, God. I pray that you raise them up and bless them and keep them, protect them, and thank them for just being such an encouragement for us. And we pray that we will persevere during our time of suffering. God, I pray for safe passage and safe travels for everyone traveling back home tonight. And just keep your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.